week, and at that point I was still somewhat naive in my assumption of how much we'd be able to get through this morning. So we're actually just going to be looking at the first portion of chapter 4 down through verse 15. So we're not be reading the whole of that, and we'll take up the rest of the generations of Cain next week as we continue in our study. But I know you'd like to get home for lunch at some point today, so we'll just be doing the first half this morning. Before we read this portion of God's Word together, let's look to Him once again in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank You and praise You this morning for Your great goodness to us in gathering us together beneath Your Word to celebrate Your Word, to celebrate Your Son Jesus Christ in the sacrament. We pray, Father, that You would be with us today, that it would indeed be a feast of all Your blessings poured out upon Your people. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. Now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, "I have acquired a man from the Lord." Then she bore again, this time his brother, Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you shall rule over it." Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth." And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground, and I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me." And the Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Lessons our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. With the transgression of our first parents, sin has entered the world, and the world has changed. No longer is the setting of Scripture peace and prosperity, righteousness and holiness, the blessing and presence of the Lord God with His people. Now the setting, until the coming of Jesus, and certainly until the restoration of all things in the second coming of Jesus, the setting is one of curse and strife, of sin and temptation. It's as if the background music, the soundtrack to what was going on in Scripture, has drastically changed. But God's presence has not changed entirely. He is still with His people. And the blessings of God have not been completely withheld. We see Adam and Eve expelled from the garden, driven out of the garden, but not without a purpose. They are to be fruitful and multiply. They are to extend the image of God throughout the world as God has given it to them. They're not without a purpose, but they're also not without blessings. They have children. They have two sons, and eventually they'll have sons and daughters, as we'll see in a few weeks. Our text this morning, however, is reminding us that all of this is taking place under a promise that God has made that there would be two seeds. Not just Adam and Eve and their children, but even in the midst of their children, there would be a distinction that is being made between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And perhaps they assumed that that meant that all of their children would be in one camp and for some reason all snakes would be in another. But God is reminding us that the differentiation between those begins even in the family of Adam and Eve with their very first son, Cain. And so I want us to, this morning to begin looking at that story of these two seeds and how it continues, in one sense, throughout all of Scripture and how it begins here. So we see that Adam and Eve have two sons to begin with, Cain and Abel. Cain is named so because Eve says, I have acquired, that's similar to the Hebrew word for Cain, I have acquired a man from the Lord. I have received another son, another man. She names him this as praise for God, praising that God has fulfilled his promise that she would have children. And then the second son comes along and his name is Abel, which is very different than how she names Cain, because Abel means vanity or vapor or nothingness. It is the word that is in Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities. It's the idea of something that doesn't last very long. Now, I don't think she names him this as a prophetic way of realizing that he's not going to live to a ripe old age and have children. Perhaps it is as much a confession that all of her children are fleeting. That in the grand scheme of God, none of us are going to live very long compared to the way in which God is going to be working all of his promises out. And so she has a praise and she has a confession, even in the names of her two sons. And we're told that they have different occupations. Cain is a farmer, like his father in many ways. And Abel is a keeper of flocks. A shepherd. We're not told it's sheep, but that's usually the way we think of it. But it's some sort of flock animal, some sort of herd animal that Abel keeps. And then we're told that the process of time brings forth a time for sacrifice. And we're told that these two sons bring their sacrifices and that Abel and his sacrifice is accepted, that God respects it, or God regards it. He looks favorably upon what Abel brings. But notice especially he looks favorably on Abel himself and his offering. In both cases, the individual comes before the offering, and they are paired together. Abel and his sacrifice is accepted, but Cain and his sacrifice is not. We come perhaps to the first real conundrum in our text this morning. Because we want to know, don't we? We want to know what is the difference. To what can we attribute the different ways that God deals with Abel and then God deals with Cain? Now, on the one hand, we realize that both of them bring what is appropriate to their occupation. They are bringing of what they have labored to produce in one sense or another. The fruit of the ground for Cain because he's a farmer and of the flock because Abel is a shepherd. Now, we're not here to assume on the one hand that Abel's is accepted because it's meat and Cain's is not accepted because it is fruit or vegetables. Cereal offerings in Scripture are not less than animal offerings or fat offerings. In fact, the word that Moses uses here for sacrifice or offering is the Hebrew word mincha. And in the books of Exodus and Leviticus, when Moses is prescribing the types of sacrifices that will be brought, the word that is used here, this word mincha, is only ever used to refer to cereal offerings, to grain offerings. In one sense, you could almost say that according to the word that Moses is using, Cain's offering is more appropriate even than Abel's was. Well, what about the fact that we see that Abel brings of the first fruits and the fat portions of the flock, and Abel merely brings fruit of the ground? Well, a couple of things. On the one hand, one of the reasons why doctors want you to eat vegetables is because they don't have fat portions. Right? So there is no fat portion that he can bring of the cereal offering. That's not how it works. But what about the first fruits? Well, as one commentator was very wise to point out, the times in which you would bring the first fruits of a harvest and of a flock are different. The harvest is in this time of year, in the fall. But the flocks are born and the first fruits would come in the springtime. I think that what we're supposed to understand from this is that there is no obvious distinction between the two sacrifices. We are simply told that God regarded Abel and his, but he did not regard Cain and his offering. Of course, this is not merely an ancient problem. We experience this ourselves, do we not? We say to ourselves, am I not doing exactly what that person is doing? Am I not giving as much as they are giving, or maybe giving more? Am I not serving as much as they are serving, or perhaps I'm serving more? And we look at them and we wonder, why on earth are they so richly blessed? And why do I have to put up with so much less? It could be less anything, less money, less recognition, less influence, less regard. We want to know, why is my activity seeming to have no regard before the Lord, but that person is living this charmed life? But perhaps the silence in Genesis 4 is, in fact, the message. We cannot discern the reason that God has regard for Abel and his offering, but doesn't have regard for Cain and his offering. But friends, the fact that we cannot discern the reason doesn't mean that there isn't one. Quite the opposite, in fact. It underlines the fact that the difference must be something that we cannot see. It must be internal rather than external. It must be a matter of the heart rather than a matter of the hand. Rather than force the narrative to make sense to us, we ought to realize that ours is a God who sees into our inmost parts. That we have a God who discerns the heart. And if our heart is not right, then no amount of giving, no amount of serving will suffice before Him. Which, not incidentally, is precisely what the author of Hebrews says about these two sacrifices. It was by faith that Abel made a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, his brother. It wasn't the fact that one was animal and one was grain. No, the author of Hebrews says it was something that was going on inside of them. Faith made the difference between these two brothers. So God discerns Cain's heart and finds that he lacks the faith that is necessary to bring a sacrifice. And so he has no regard for him. And Cain is upset. We see in verse 5 that Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. Notice here that we have an outward response and an inward response. And in one sense, they're very different. Usually, if someone's head drops, their countenance falls, we would not immediately assume that they were angry, would we? We would assume that they were sad, that they were depressed. That's what his outward appearance shows. But once again, God is showing that he discerns the heart. Because outwardly he looks sad, but inwardly the Lord detects anger. The first flames of wrath are kindled within Cain. And so the Lord responds, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? Why do you look crestfallen?" he says. It's an important question. Of course he's angry, of course he's sad, because the Lord has not accepted him. He's not accepted his sacrifice. But is he sad and upset because he has displeased the Lord? He could be angry with himself. We know it's not the case, of course, because we know the rest of the story. But the Lord reminds him that he knows the way of acceptance. If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do what is right. Now, of course, again, if our assumption is correct, he's not talking about the offering. He's talking about the way in which it was offered. It was not offered with faith. If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you don't do what is right, if you don't act in a way that is appropriate by faith, he reminds him that sin lies at the door, that sin is lurking there, waiting to come. And he needs to rule over it. He must be master over that sin. He's telling him that he must not give in to that lurking sin. He's faced with a choice, in other words. He needs to give in to sin or give it up. Those are the only two choices that lie before him. Give in to that sin or let go of it. Let go of the anger that he has. Let go of the resentment that he has. But notice that his sin, or at least the temptation at this point, is exactly the one that Eve was faced with. It's covetousness all over again, isn't it? Abel has something that he wants. He wants the regard of the Lord. And even then, it's similar to Eve's, because wisdom is something that she desired, and we know that wisdom itself is not a bad thing. And in this case, the regard of the Lord is not a bad thing, it's the greatest thing. But like his mother, he refuses to receive the good blessings of the Lord in the way in which the Lord is established. In this case, by faith. In her case, by waiting upon the Lord. Abel has the Lord's regard. Cain simply does not. Well, which is going to be easier? Is it going to be easier for Cain to simply do well? Or is it going to be easier to be angry? Now, in the one sense, right, we would all easily say, oh, it's just do well. Just put that sin to death and live by faith, Cain. That's the way to go. But if we're honest with ourselves, we know that it's so much easier just to be angry. As a matter of fact, he already is angry. He doesn't have to do anything to continue on along that path of sin. And oh, by the way, there is Abel standing right next to him. That great wrecker of all grading curves. Abel, who's probably never known a real day's work in his life. Whereas Cain probably comes home every day covered head to toe in sweat and dirt and went to bed every night sore in every muscle from working the ground. There's Abel, whose flocks did all the hard work for him. All he had to do was just stand by and watch them. Whereas Cain toiled in the cursed ground. Well, perhaps sin has been lurking in Cain's heart for some time. And faced with that choice to give in to sin or to give it up, he chooses to continue to give in to it. He draws his brother aside into the field and takes his life. And then the Lord comes to Cain and asks him that question. He confronts him. Where is Abel, your brother? You notice how many times in the text Abel is referred to as his brother? Not every time, but often. It's just added in. Abel, by the way, remember your brother. Where is Abel, your brother? There's not another Abel, but Abel, your brother. And Cain responds. He lies, first of all, I don't know. Now maybe he thought to himself, well, I rolled him down that hill. I have no idea where he ended up. I don't know where he is. But he knew where his brother was. His brother was dead. And then he decides that perhaps the question that the Lord is asking is not really an appropriate one after all. Am I his keeper? Am I supposed to keep tabs on him every moment of the day? The Lord responds back to him. What have you done? It's actually more of a statement than a question. It's sort of like, behold the thing that you have done. Behold the sin that you have given into. Behold the sin that you have committed. Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. I regarded Abel because he had faith. Do you think that regard would not follow him into the field? Did you think that regard would not follow him even as his lifeblood flowed out from him to moisten the ground, the very ground that you are supposed to be working? And so sin continues to have its consequences. The Lord pronounces his curse. You are cursed from the ground, cursed from the earth. It will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a wanderer and a vagabond. You will have no refuge with God's people. You will be kicked out, exiled into the wilderness. But Cain's response is so familiar to us, isn't it? It's too harsh. It's greater than I can bear. Well, of course it's greater than you can bear. In a sense, that's the point, isn't it? Cain should be offering up his own lifeblood because of his sins. His sins demand death, and the Lord should be bringing that vengeance upon him with no mercy, with no grace. But God chooses to pour out a little bit of grace upon Cain, and all he can say is, it's greater than I can bear. He's only going to get a meager return for his labor. Adam's curse is going to even be more intensified in his son Cain. He's going to be hidden from God's face. He's going to have no more blessings from God, forced to wander, no more home. And he's going to be open game to anyone who comes across him. No safety. Notice that of the four things that he says, an intensification of the curse, no blessing, no home, and no safety, three out of those four focus upon the loss of material blessings because of his sin. Less food, no home, no safety. And four out of four are all from Cain's perspective. In other words, there is no recognition in his response that he has done something wrong. He doesn't for one instant mourn the sin that he has committed. There is no recognition, in fact, that a sin has been committed. In other words, there's no repentance. He doesn't come to the Lord with a sacrifice by faith, and he doesn't respond to his sin with repentance. His punishment is all that he can imagine. But again, the Lord God responds to Cain and says, in effect, not so. You're worried that someone will kill you? That is not going to happen, Cain. And so he places a mark over him. The word that is used here is the same word that is used to describe the plagues that God visits upon Egypt in the book of Exodus. This mark is not so much a physical tattoo on his forehead or something like that. It is a demonstration of God's power. And in fact, most likely what this is not some exterior thing, but rather is God, now catch this, making an oath that he will be the one that will protect Cain, and he will be the one who will bring vengeance upon anyone who seeks to harm him. In other words, God is making, in one sense, a covenant with Cain. It's not a redemptive covenant. In one sense, it is a covenant that prolongs his punishment on this earth and does not take away the reality of his eternal punishment if he continues in unbelief and lack of repentance. But he makes this promise to Cain, I will protect you and I will avenge you. So why are we told this story? Is it merely one of the important historical events that we need to understand as we go from the garden all the way, ultimately, where really I think Moses wants to get? If you look at the speed in which he gets to Abraham, that's the really important story, is Abraham. Not that these are not important, but that's where he focuses, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joshua. That's where he wants us to go. That's the beginning of the covenant of grace in a way that is recognizable to the people of God. I don't think this is added in merely to provide the important historical events. If it was, why is there no mention of who Cain would be afraid of? He says, anyone who finds me will kill me. At this point, the only two people that exist, according to our understanding of Genesis, is his mother and father. Now, we'll come back to that a little bit next week as we consider even where Cain gets his wife from. But the point is that if Moses was trying to provide every little bit of evidence, every little bit of historical data, I think he would have already explained some of those things. But you see, the purpose of Genesis 1 through 12 is less about informing us of our origin than it is in explaining the character and the nature of our God. That's what this text is here for. This text is chosen because it reveals something of the character and nature of our God. So you may wonder, what does this text tell us about our God? Well, notice the first thing is that our God is willing to draw near to sinners. He invites Cain and Abel to come near to him through a sacrifice and to receive his regard. Cain and Abel are fallen sinners in their parents. Not just their first parents, but their actual parents, Adam and Eve. They have inherited from their mother and father a sin nature. They are sinners. And God is willing to draw near to sinners. Now, of course, he includes the way in which they are to do that. They are to come by sacrifices. And he judges those sacrifices, not so much on the outward side as he does on the inward side. And so there is a requirement to come to him by faith, and ultimately, as we even see on both sides, faith and repentance. But here is a God, a holy and righteous God, who is willing to draw near to sinners. But then secondly, notice that this is a God who is willing to warn sinners when they sin. That this is a God who, yes, will deal with sinners, will draw near to them and will invite them to come, but he's not a God that is indifferent to the reality of sin, even from sinners like us. And God here, as he comes and warns Cain about his sin, realized that he underscores the reality of Cain's responsibility. That Cain has a choice. It desires you, but you must master it. He says to Cain, I am warning you that you have to make that choice to sin or to not sin. God is willing to draw near to us, but also to interact with us, to warn us of the reality of our sin. And then thirdly, this is a God who is willing to confront sinners who sin. Now, this is slightly different from the warning, because at this point, although there's sin that has been committed, the Lord sees the anger in particular in Cain's heart, sees it as the beginning of murder, which of course it does flow out into. But he comes afterward and is willing to confront a sinner who has sinned. He could have, and in one sense, according to his righteous justice, should have immediately poured out all of his wrath and vengeance upon Cain right then and there. Just like he should have done with Cain's mother, Eve, the moment she decided that she could choose whether it was good or bad to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The justice that was deserved was not immediately received. Rather than burst into flames right there in the field, the Lord draws near once again to a sinner and gives him an opportunity, gives him a chance to repent. So the Lord draws near to sinners. He warns them away from sin. And when they sin, he's willing to come and to confront them, to give them a chance to repent. But the fourth thing should perhaps be the most interesting to us. That at the end of all of this, the Lord demonstrates that he is willing to make promises to sinners who sin. This is perhaps the greatest lesson from this whole passage. That God would make a covenanted promise to Cain. Now again, it's not part of the covenant of redemption, but it is a covenant all the same. He says, I will protect you. I will avenge you. It is not as you have imagined. I will step in. I will intercede in a way between you and the punishment you deserve now. I will by patience wait for the day when that punishment will be yours, assuming you don't repent and believe. I will protect you. I will avenge you. Now, why is that so important? Well, friends, if God would make a promise to his enemy, to one who demonstrates, not only here, but throughout the rest of this chapter, that he is of the seed of the serpent, if God would make a promise to his enemy, and if God would keep his promise to his enemy, how much more will he keep the promises that he has made to us? You see, from our point of view, God had everything to gain and nothing to lose in punishing Cain right then and there. Imagine what Adam and Eve would have been able to say to their children. You better not sin, or flame will fall from the sky and completely devour you. I can show you the burned out spot where your brother Cain was after he murdered your other brother Abel. He has everything to gain in one sense of turning us away from sin by pouring out his judgment then and there. But God chooses the way of patience. And he chooses the way of patience so that when he makes a covenant with us and he calls us his children, and he calls us his people, and he calls us his friends, we would put our full faith and trust in this God who's willing to make promises to sinners. So that, like Abel, we might be accepted, not by our works, but through faith. Even here, the Lord is setting up for us the reality of His character. If He promises, He will fulfill. Of course, we also know another reason, do we not, for why God does as He does here. The same reason He didn't immediately destroy Adam and Eve. The same reason here He doesn't immediately bring His justice, His full righteous vengeance against Cain, is because the fullness of time had not yet come. And God is patiently working all things toward that day of promise, when the seed of the woman, the singular one, He would crush the serpent's head. The day when Jesus Christ would announce from the cross, "It is accomplished." The day of pure grace, the day of full atonement, the day of unending forgiveness for all who receive Christ. The day on which the blood of Jesus will speak a better word than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood cried out for vengeance, but as we will see together in a few moments, the blood of Jesus Christ pronounces peace. That day in Genesis 4 was a dark, dark day. Darker in many ways because of our own complicity in Cain's sin. Are we not also covetous? Are we not also bitter? Do we not also feel the kindling of anger within our hearts? Does it not also at times break out in wrath, if not fully in murder? But the gospel proclaims that the final word has not been spoken, not here in Genesis 4, and not yet with us. If your faith is in Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. An acceptable sacrifice has been offered on your behalf. And you are regarded as Abel was regarded, not because of what you have done, in one sense, despite of all that you have done. You are regarded in the presence of God through faith. And my friends, if you're here this morning and you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, this text is here for your comfort. It is here for your assurance. The God who has promised will not turn back. You have tokens of that before you this morning. And this text is saying the same thing. This God has promised to you, not His enemies, but His children, His sons and daughters, and He will not repent of that promise. But if you're here today and your faith is not in Jesus Christ, this text has a very different message for you. It's a reminder that no human act will ever atone for sin. Either God will avenge on the day of judgment, or God will forgive through the acceptable sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You see, the reality of this text is it is not merely the fact that sin lurks at the door and wants to master you, but you must master it. Yes, sin is lurking, but death lurks with sin. And my friends, you cannot master death. Only Jesus can master death. Only Jesus has. Turn to Him. Put your faith and trust in Him. And these glorious promises, even that are echoed back in this text. Yes, the promises of redemption, those promises will be for you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You this morning indeed that You are a God who is precisely the way You are demonstrated in this text, willing to draw near to sinners lest we could not be here this morning, willing to warn us from our sins, willing to confront us when we sin, and willing to make promises to us. Father, we ask this morning that you would strengthen our faith and our trust in you, that you would fill us anew with assurance that you are our God, that your promises are sure and perfect and they will never change. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us grace, that we might live by faith and by faith put to death the sin that lurks at our doors. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.